Good morning, church. I invite you to take your copy of Scripture and open up to Isaiah chapter 46. We're going to be reading from chapter 46 and chapter 47 this morning. If you're using one of the black Bibles in the pew in front of you, you'll find today's passage on pages 607 and 608. So today's sermon passage covers two chapters in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 46, the Lord speaks through Isaiah, reminding Israel that the false gods of the nations are carried on the backs of pack animals. These false gods are no comparison to the God of Israel, who declares the end from the beginning. Though Babylon appears powerful now, their gods and their enchantments will not save them from destruction when God appoints the day of their ruin. So again, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 1, all the way to chapter 47, verse 15. Read with me now the word of God. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on the beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence, and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit insecurely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, "No one sees me." Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, "I am, and there is no one besides me." But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know now to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens and who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Amen. This is God's word.
Amen. Thank you, Dave. Well, as I mentioned earlier in the service, my name is Bert Daniel, and I serve as the lead pastor here at Crawford Avenue. And I do just want to mention, many of you know that I have been away. I was away for about a week, and I was at a pastor's conference in Wisconsin, and then I was in Louisville, Kentucky, and I was graduating from Southern Seminary there, receiving a degree. And just want to thank you for your prayers and support as I was away. Things went really well. Really enjoyed time with family, with Nikki and the kids when we were in Louisville. And are just so grateful again as I graduated for the church, for you and your support and encouragement and prayers as I pursued this degree. And also want to say that I'm very grateful for Stephen and for John for holding down the fort while I was gone, and for John preaching last Sunday. And so very grateful for that. And it's a joy to be back with you this morning and to preach. As we turn to our text this morning, I am reminded that I know a pastor who grew up in an East Texas town, a small East Texas town. And the name of the East Texas town is Linden, okay? And just a few miles down the road, there is another small East Texas town named Jefferson. And back in the 1800s, there was a big shot railroad guy named Jay Gould who came to Jefferson and made a proposal to the town. And he proposed to the city that he would run railroad through the town of Jefferson as the country was expanding westward. This threw the town into some controversy, because in order for Gould to run railroad through the town, he would have to build a bridge over a nearby river and run track on that bridge in order for the train to be able to come across the bridge. And that would essentially end the travel of steamboat on that river. And so the leaders in Jefferson, they got together and they had to make a decision. Are we going to accept this proposal or not? Are we going to allow the railroad to be run through Jefferson or not? And at the end of the day, really the decision they had to make was, is the future, the economic future of our nation, is it with the steamboat or is it with the railroad? Well, they decided to reject Gould's proposal. And so Gould traveled a few further miles west to another small East Texas town, and he made the same proposal to them. They accepted the proposal, and he ran railroad through their town. The name of that town is Dallas. Jefferson still remains a small East Texas town, population of about 2,500 people. Obviously, Jefferson should have placed her hopes in the economic future in the railroad and not in the steamboat. Well, my friends, it can be very difficult to predict the future of a town or a city. At one time, a city may be prosperous and it may be booming, and yet years later, it may be marked by decay and decline. We can think of a modern day example, the city of Detroit. And I know it's gone through various cycles, but on the whole, it was known at one time for being a city that was known for economic boom and prosperity. And then it went through many years of dramatic decline. On the other hand, a small, inconsequential town may one day blossom to become an economic and cultural powerhouse, like we just heard of in the city of Dallas. And as we're coming to the close of our series here in the book of Isaiah, we'll be looking at Isaiah this week and next week, and we'll be closing out this series. We're coming to Isaiah chapters 46 through 48. And in these closing chapters of this section in the book of Isaiah, what we find here is the story of two cities, the city of Babylon and the city of Jerusalem. Now, remember that Isaiah is writing to the people of God who are identified with God's city, the holy city of Jerusalem. But due to centuries of rebellion against God, Babylon has conquered Jerusalem. And Jerusalem now is a shell of what it used to be. Some of the people still live in Jerusalem, but many of them have been relocated. They've been relocated to Babylon. And Babylon at this point in history is magnificent. Babylon is magnificent in glory, in power, in prestige. In many ways, at this point in history, Babylon is the center of the world. And the people of God are tempted to believe that it will always be this way. That Babylon will always be prosperous. That Babylon will always be favored. That Babylon will always be magnificent. And that they are sentenced to eternal ruin and destruction and decay. The people of God are tempted to forsake their hopes in the city of Jerusalem and the God of Jerusalem, and to place their hopes in the ways, in the customs, in the practices, in the gods of Babylon. What we see in these chapters is that Isaiah challenges the people of God to view these two cities through the eyes of faith. In chapters 46 and 47, which we're looking at this morning, Isaiah focuses on the city of Babylon. And then in chapter 48, which Lord willing we will look at next week, Isaiah focuses on the city of Jerusalem. Now understand that these two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem, in the Bible, they represent two destinies. They represent two distinct futures. And they become really archetypes or representatives of the city of man and the city of God. So this is important to understand as we look at these chapters, that in many ways, Isaiah is not just talking about two historical cities that existed centuries ago, although that is true, but these two cities represent something. One city, Babylon, comes to represent life in rebellion against God. And Jerusalem, on the other hand, comes to represent life under the rule and the reign of God. And all of us have to make a decision. Who will we swear our allegiance to? What city will we commit ourselves to, choose to be a citizen of? Where will our hope lie? You know, I get in the opening illustration, I mentioned the two towns of Linden and Jefferson, and it's difficult to know at that time when they made the decision that they were going to reject the railroad go with the steamboat. It was difficult to know at that time, I'm sure, in history, which one would be successful, with Dallas or with Jefferson. But here what Isaiah is telling us in these verses, in these chapters, is that we don't have to guess the future outcome of Babylon. It's not a secret. The future outcome, the future destiny of Babylon. God has revealed to us the future fortunes of Babylon. Babylon represents worldly success without God. which will necessarily result in judgment. But the Lord will save His people. So as we focus this morning on the city of Babylon in chapters 46 and 47, I want us to consider two points this morning in our message. First, Babylon's failed idols. Babylon's failed idols. And we see this in chapter 46. And then secondly, Babylon's fallen city. Babylon's fallen city, which we see in chapter 47. So first of all, Babylon's failed idols. So let's look here at chapter 46. And really the key to understanding chapter 46 is verse 5. Look there in verse 5 of chapter 46 and we read these words. To whom will, this is the Lord speaking, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? And what we see is really all of chapter 46 is a comparison between the gods of Babylon and the God of Israel. So it's a compare and contrast between the God of Israel and the gods of Babylon. And in contrast, what we see in this chapter is that in contrast to the failed idols of Babylon, the God of Israel is the God who carries, the God who reigns, and the God who saves. Notice that in contrast to the failed idols of Babylon, the God of Israel is the God who carries. Look there in verses 1 and 2. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beast and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beast. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Now that word there, Baal, actually if it's translated, it just simply means Lord, and it was an alternative name for the god Marduk. And Marduk was the chief god of the Babylonians. And then Nebo is actually the son of Marduk. So these are the two chief gods of the Babylonians, Bel and Nebo. Many of the consequential leaders in the Babylonian Empire actually honored these gods in their names. So you hear it in Belshazzar. You hear Bel in the name Belshazzar. Or Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, you hear it in the opening, or the first syllable of that title, Nebo or Nebu. So even in their titles, their names, they would honor these gods. And it seems here that Isaiah in these opening verses is describing a religious festival, the most significant religious festival in the Babylonian calendar. It was their the celebration of the New Year, the Babylonian New Year. And during this festival, worshipers would take large beasts and they would place these idols on those beasts. So Nebu and Bel, they would place on these beasts and then they would lead them through the city streets in hopes that the idols would bless them in the coming year. But Isaiah envisions a different type of festival taking place, right? Isaiah envisions the animals here who are carrying the idols stumbling and falling. And as the animals stumble and fall, the idols themselves are toppled over. But not only are they toppled over onto the ground, notice in verse 2, they are toppled over into captivity. In other words, it's an indication that when God's judgment comes upon Babylon, the gods of Babylon will not be able to save the city from their future invaders. Isaiah continues this theme in verses 5 through 7. Look there in verse 5, he writes, to whom will you liken me and make me equal? This is the Lord speaking. And compare me that we may be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. And so this is the problem with idols, right? They must be carried. They must be toted from place to place. And therefore, when their worshipers call upon them, they are unable to save. That's what the Lord says in verse 7. If one cries to it, cries to the idol, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. But notice this. In contrast to the gods of the nations that have to be carried, the God of the Bible does not need to be carried, but he carries his people. Look at verses 3 through 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. The Lord here reminds his people that he has carried them from their conception, and he will carry them even to gray hairs, even to old age. And isn't this good news, my friends? Because we never outgrow the need to be carried by the Lord. And he carries us. He carries us all the days of our life. The idols of the world need to be carried. They need to be propped up by their worshipers. But the Lord carries his people. And there it is. This is the distinction between all false religion and all true religion. Between the true gospel of Jesus Christ and every other imposter. The fundamental difference is this. False religion is based upon works, what we can do for God. But true religion is based upon what God could only do for us. You know, just a few chapters later in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah the prophet will prophesy that the coming Messiah in his death will carry, he will bear our sins and our transgressions. And the Lord fulfilled those prophetic words when the Lord Jesus died on the cross an atoning death. And in our place and in our stead, he carried our transgressions. As I was in Louisville, Kentucky, I was able to talk a little bit with the Uber driver that took me from one place to another. And as we were talking a little bit, I shared with him that I was in town to attend the graduation at Southern Seminary, and so he began to share with me a little bit about his story, and he told me that he grew up Roman Catholic and that he had been an alcoholic for many years, but he had been sober, and he had been attending Alcoholics Anonymous for some time. And he said that he doesn't believe in any particular deity or any particular God, but that he prays every day. And so we were talking a little bit about that. And then he asked me, he said, well, I'm curious. So what is the difference between Roman Catholics and Baptists? And I said, that is an excellent question. That is a perfect question. And so I shared with him, well, the difference is that Roman Catholics believe that you must believe in Jesus and then you must do good works. And maybe you will be saved if you do enough good works. So you must be baptized into the church and you must make confession and you must take communion and you must attend services and you must give alms. And if you believe in Jesus and you do enough of these good works consistently and faithfully enough over time, then maybe in the end you will be saved. But as Baptists and other Bible believing Protestant churches, we believe that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. We believe that we are saved by believing and trusting in Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. And when we believe and trust in Jesus, he changes us. He changes our hearts and he gives us his spirit so that we do good works. But we do good works not in order to be saved, but because by God's grace we have been saved. He seemed to be open to what I had to share with him, and I told him, I encouraged him to read the Gospel of John, and he told me that'll be easy to remember because my middle name is actually John. And I said, thank you, Lord, I picked the right book. I didn't say that to him, but I said that to the Lord. And then I encouraged him to attend a local church there in town that he lives close to that I know is a faithful gospel preaching church. You can pray for him. His name is John. Let me ask you, my friends, this morning, are you trying to carry the burden the load of your salvation. Oh, my friends, understand that is a weight. That is a burden the Lord does not intend for you to carry. God sent His own Son to the earth and He went to the cross that He might bear, that He might carry your sins. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus, the Lord will carry you from the moment of salvation till the hairs of your head are gray, till the day of your death, and all through eternity. The Lord carries His people. But not only does the Lord carry His people, we see that although the gods of Babylon are helpless and useless, although they bow and stoop and go into captivity and cannot move from their place, in contrast, the God of the Bible reigns. He reigns. Look there in verses 8 through 11. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures who sit... Oh, I'm sorry, I've skipped over to verse chapter 47. Chapter 46, verse 8. Chapter 46, verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Now, notice in verse 9, the Lord states this often repeated declaration that we find again and again and again in chapters 40 through 48. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. But how is it that God can make this claim? Why can God make this claim that He is God and the Babylonian gods are no gods? That He and He alone is God? Well, again, we see that the Lord here provides a rationale for why He and He alone is God, a rationale that He has repeated oftentimes over and over and over again through these chapters. And this is the reason why. He and He alone is God, because He and He alone can declare the future and determines the future and all things that come to pass. Do you see this in the text? He says there in verse 10, look at verse 9 first. He says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And here it is. Why, God? Why can you say that? How can you say that? Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. So there He is. He can declare the future. But how does He do that? How does God declare the future? Is it simply that God is able to see forward into the future and able to see events before they happen? Well, yes, that is true. But Isaiah is saying more than that. Isaiah is saying here that it's not just as though God has a superpower in which He can look down through the channel of time and He can see events, but He can't affect them or change them. No. He is able to declare the future because He determines the future. Notice this. He says in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. So there He is, predicting the future. How does He do this? Notice, by saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east. This is a reference to Cyrus. You remember we've seen Cyrus again and again in these chapters. Cyrus is the Persian king that God is going to raise up who will overtake Babylon. Here he's referred to as a bird from the east, like an eagle, a vulture who's going to come in and take over Babylon. The Lord says, I call a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. So understand the claim that is being made here regarding the God of Israel. It is not just like He has a crystal ball, you know, and He can look into the crystal ball and He can tell us what is to come in the future. No. God can declare the future, and he can declare that Cyrus is going to come and conquer Babylon because God has already determined that Cyrus would conquer Babylon, and therefore he tells us that it will happen. And so while the gods of the nations are bowing and stooping and falling, and they are unable to speak and they can't see and they're deaf and blind and mute, the sovereign God of the Bible speaks and he rules and reigns and he declares and he determines the events and the course of human history. The failed gods of Babylon are helpless and useless, but the sovereign God of the Bible reigns. Not only that, but we also saw back in verse 7 that the gods of Babylon are unable to save. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save from his trouble. But in contrast to the failed idols of Babylon, the God of Israel is the God who saves. Look there in verses 12 through 13, we read these words. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far off from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So God is able to save, and not only is he able to save, but he is able to save a stubborn and hard-hearted people. And he determines to save his people despite their persistent unbelief and the stubbornness of their hearts. And praise God he does, because like the people of God here, we too are most naturally inclined to be stubborn hearted, to persist in unbelief. And it is only by the good and kind purpose of a sovereign God that our hearts are melted before him. And we are saved by his grace. So in contrast to the failed idols of Babylon, the God of Israel is the God who carries. He is the God who reigns. And he is the God who saves. But the second main point that we want to see in our passage this morning, and this takes us to chapter 47, is we want to see Babylon's fallen city. Babylon's fallen city. So not only will the gods of Babylon fail, chapter 46, but the city itself will fall, chapter 47. Look there in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. So here we see in these opening verses of chapter 47 that Babylon is likened to a precious or prized daughter. She was at one time tender and delicate. She was prominent, magnificent in terms of her wealth and her prestige. But this will no longer be the case. What we see here is that the Lord declares she will be condemned to hard labor and she will be shamed and she will be humiliated for her transgressions. And why is that? Well, in this chapter, in chapter 47, the Lord reveals at least a couple of reasons why he will judge Babylon. One is because Babylon has been merciless to the people of God. Babylon has been merciless to the people of God. Look there in verses 6 and 7. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be a mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. So the Lord is acknowledging here that he chose to use Babylon to judge his people. He says in chapter 47, verse 6, I gave them, referring to my people, I gave them into your hand. But when the Lord gave his people into Babylon's hand, Babylon was merciless with the people of God. We see there in verse 6 and 7, you showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. In other words, they will give an account for their actions. God gave his people over to them that they might be judged, but Babylon will give an account for what they have done to his people. They will give an account for their harsh cruelty. But there's another reason. Another reason why God will judge Babylon, not only because they have been merciless to the people of God, but also because of Babylon's arrogant self-exaltation. Because of Babylon's arrogant self-exaltation. Now notice this in verses 8 through 11. The Lord says, now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come upon you in a moment in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. So you see there, the thing that stands out in these verses the most, verses 8 through 11, is Babylon's claim to be like God. You see it there in verse 8 and again in verse 10. Babylon whispers, says in her heart, I am, and there is none besides me. Now, if you remember, the personal name of God in the Bible is Yahweh. And Yahweh translated essentially means I am. It is the personal covenantal name of God that God revealed to Moses in the wilderness. I am who I am. And here the Lord says that Babylon whispers in her heart, I am. There's an intentional there parallel that is being drawn between the divine name and the perception that Babylon has that she is God. And not only that, not only does Babylon's perception of herself contain a reference to the divine name, but her perception of herself stands in direct contrast to God's exclusive claims to deity. Now, this is something that we have seen over and over again in chapters 40 through 48, that the Lord has repeated again and again and again that he and he alone is God. Let me just give you a few examples. In chapter 41, verse 4, we read, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, the first and with the last, I am He. Or chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Or Isaiah chapter 45, verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Or chapter 45, verse 18. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh and there is no other. Or 45, 21 and 22, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me. a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Or Isaiah 46 verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Now, in contrast to that, Babylon is whispering in her heart, I am God and there is none besides me. Do you see how the whispers of Babylon's heart stand in direct contrast to the declaration of God and his exclusive claims to deity? In her arrogance and in her pride, Babylon feels no need to recognize anyone or anything else. She believes that she is invincible, untouchable, all wise. She is self-made and ultimate. But remember, my friends, in the Bible, Babylon is not just an ancient city that existed centuries and centuries ago in a bygone era. Babylon represents, it represents a life, a city, a society, a culture set in opposition and rebellion against God. And the sentiments of Babylon are all around us. The American Humanist Association has produced several manifestos. And in one of the humanist manifestos, they write these words, quote, listen to this. But we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. But let me just say, first of all, that is tragically depressing. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. They go on to write, while there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Human life has meaning because we create and we develop our futures. End of quote. Now, perhaps we don't oftentimes hear people so boldly state their rejection of God and their godlike faith in themselves, but that sentiment pervades so much of the music and the media and the movies and the social media and the politics and the popular religion that we encounter every single day. It's just full of it, imbibed with it. It is the whisper in the human heart, I am, and there is none besides me. In other words, I determine my own meaning and significance. I am the ultimate arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. I command my destiny, and in the end, I do not answer to anyone but myself. But the Lord warns that this is the way to death and destruction. And that leads us to our last section here in verses 47. In chapter 47, look at verses 12 through 15. Notice God's response in verse 12. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. It's interesting because in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, the Lord warned his people to abstain from the practices of the pagan nations around them. So in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, this is what the Lord said to his people. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. But the Babylonians, the people that are being spoken of here, they are idolaters who practice sorcery, who perform enchantments, who trust in astrology. Now there's a distinction here. I did not say astronomy. Astronomy is the science of studying the stars and celestial bodies. It's astrology. Astrology is the belief that the formation of the stars and the movements of the stars influence and control human events. And that if we can discern them, then we ourselves can perhaps manipulate and control human events. Did you know that astrology and the horoscope actually originated with the Babylonians? In fact, the zodiac signs that are used for the horoscope today are just Greek versions of the original Babylonian names. And you see, the Babylonians believe here that through their sorcery, through their magic, through their many spiritual advisors, through the horoscope, that they can manipulate and control history and they can avoid the judgment of God. One Old Testament scholar writes, quote, "The Babylonians were intelligent and devoted that intelligence to mastering magical arts, so they are sure that they can ward off any calamity that threatens them. But they have not reckoned with a God who is beyond all magical manipulation, who is complete in himself, and who knows nothing of fate or destiny." And the sad reality is, the Lord reveals here that when his judgment comes upon Babylon, their magic, their sorcery, their horoscopes, their myriad of spiritual advisors will not be able to save them. In fact, the last line of chapter 47, the last word that God speaks to Babylon in this section is, "There is no one to save you." And this is the tragic hope, this is the tragic end of all who align themselves with a worldly system and culture that is set in opposition to God and to his ways. There is no one to save you. The gods of Babylon cannot save. And when I say Babylon, hear world culture. Here, society set in opposition and rebellion against God. The gods of this world cannot save you. The spiritual advisors of Babylon, the spiritual advisors of this world cannot save you. But there is one who can save. And his name is Jesus. Trust to him. Trust him. Look to him in faith. And give your life to living for him and for his kingdom. A king and a king kingdom that will never, ever fade away. The Lord warns us. This world, Babylon, is representative of worldly success without God. But it will only lead to judgment. However, those who trust in the Lord, they will be saved. Look to Christ in faith and live for his kingdom. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your grace and for your mercy. We're thankful for how your word reveals to us truth and calls us to faith and obedience. Father, as we reflect upon this word of judgment that is spoken against Babylon and against the kingdoms of this world that set themselves in opposition against you, Father, we pray that we would not love this world or the things in this world. We pray that we would not love the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, which is not from you, but is from this world. We pray that we would know, Lord, that this world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And Father, we pray that we would align ourselves with Christ and with his kingdom, and we pray that you would be glorified in our lives. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray.